Acts chapter number 2 is where I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles. Acts chapter number 2. And we have been just kind of beginning going through the book of Acts. We finished with chapter 1 last week, where we looked at as Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and talked about the need to get another apostle to fill Judas' place. And we talked a little bit about whether or not that was right or not. And of course, the Lord doesn't specifically tell us in His Word, but we can make some assumptions, and it doesn't really matter, but it's a good lesson for us to learn just to be careful and make sure that we always wait on the Lord on all things. But now we're going to be in Acts chapter number 2, where I realize that every passage of Scripture is important. God put all of the Word together because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? So it's all necessary. But there are some passages of Scripture that seem to just really stand out as very important to us, and Acts chapter 2 is one of those, because it talks about Pentecost, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But with the Lord's help, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. We may not get through all of that tonight, but I want to at least begin it tonight. So Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 1. The Bible says there, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do all hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. We'll stop right there. We see that the Holy Ghost was sent from heaven, just as was promised at that day of Pentecost. And tonight we're going to look at what that meant and why it was so important. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into the lesson tonight, the message. Dear Lord, thank you for giving me, again, a wonderful opportunity to stand behind this pulpit, and Lord, to be able to preach your word to your people. Lord, to be able to be the one to feed them and to declare, Thus saith the Lord. Thank you for that. Lord, thank you for giving us your word and giving us confidence in it, that we can know that these are your words, that it's not just a collection of ideas or the best rendition of what your original word and meaning was, but we can know that you have not only inspired it in the beginning, but preserved it for us for all these years. Thank you. Thank you for putting it in our language. Thank you for allowing us to be in a country where it's given freely and where we have a wonderful church to meet with. Lord, thank you for these many blessings, but now, Lord, would you feed us with your word? And Lord, I know we say that a lot, Lord, but I don't want to just say it as a platitude. I really do want you to feed us. Lord Jesus, there is much in your word that I know we could benefit from and you could be glorified by. Give us whatever it is that is your will tonight and use me as your mouthpiece. Humble me, but exalt your own name. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Again, what an amazing and important passage of Scripture this is. If I would divide up these 13 verses, I would divide it up into four different sections, the first one being verse number 1, which I would entitle The Scene. In other words, what was it like? What were the circumstances surrounding this coming of the Holy Ghost? Well, as we can see in verse 1, it says, And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So it's important for us to know that the time when the Holy Ghost came was the time of Pentecost. That was on purpose, right? God chose it to be the time. So you're going to want to keep a bookmark in Acts 2, but turn over to Leviticus 23, if you would please. Leviticus chapter 23, and we want to start with verse 15. That will show us a little bit about what Pentecost was all about. Leviticus 23, verse 15. Now, if you can remember, the book of Leviticus is obviously in the Old Testament. It's one of the books of Moses. It's the book in which God gave the children of Israel instructions on how they were to approach him. That's why it's called Leviticus. It's named after the Levitical priesthood. So if we're going to approach unto God, this is the way to do it. Well, one of the places that God explains Pentecost is here in Leviticus 23, verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 22. It says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall ye complete." So in other words, 7 weeks, right? "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days," because the day after the seventh week would be the 50th day. "And ye shall offer a new meat offering." By the way, meat doesn't mean as in like beef, pork, chicken. It means food, okay? "Meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So God gave the instructions there in Leviticus 23 of what this feast of Pentecost was all about. And it was at the end of harvest. It was often called the ingathering. It was the harvest of ingathering. So they would begin the harvest, and then 7 weeks later, plus one day, 50 days, they would then have a feast where they would take the first bit of that harvest that they brought in, and they would have to, before they could partake of that harvest, they would have to present an offering to the Lord. They would have to not only provide a lamb and ox and all that stuff that you read there, but they would have to take of the meal of that wheat or whatever it is, barley that they were bringing in, and they were to make that into 2 loaves. And they would take those 2 loaves and the priest would wave them before the Lord as an offering before the Lord. I don't know for sure, but I believe that God is trying to give us an illustration of the fact that when Pentecost, as in the Holy Ghost falling in Acts chapter 2, when that came, that was the time then when the Lord Jesus Christ was bringing in the harvest that he was bringing to the Father, that he had had his ministry for about 3.5 years, and he had brought in a harvest. But friends, here's the interesting thing about it. It wasn't just 1 loaf that was weighed before the Lord, it was 2. I believe the reason for those 2 loaves is, yes, there would be the Jewish part of that ingathering that the Lord Jesus would bring, but you and I know that the Holy Ghost falling meant something more than just that the Jews would be saved. It took the disciples a while to figure it out, but it also meant that the Gentiles could be saved. Because just like Colossians tells us, the mystery that Paul spoke about was Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Christ is in us in the form of the Holy Spirit, and because Christ is in us, we also are part of the body, even though we are not from the lineage of Abraham physically, but with the Holy Ghost within us now, we are accepted and are part of that. It's a beautiful picture of all that Jesus did for us and that harvest, that ingathering of the harvest. Look with me, if you would, at the book of Deuteronomy. So the final book of Moses is Deuteronomy chapter 16. Here's another interesting thing about the day or the feast of Pentecost. So we've seen how it was explained. It was a feast of ingathering of the harvest, and it was presented before the Lord. But here's something else about it. Deuteronomy 16, verse number 9. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee, begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice, notice that word, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. I read that passage of Scripture with you because I wanted you to see that this harvest or this feast of Pentecost was to be a time of rejoicing. That they were to come in not with the idea of, okay, it's a drudgery and we have to give this, you know, feast to the Lord, but rather it was the end of harvest. They were to bring in all the blessings, the bountiful blessings that God had given them, to look at all the grain that they had or whatever else it was that they had as a harvest, and to give God thanks and to rejoice for all that God had given them. It was a time of rejoicing. The reason I bring that up to you is this. Shouldn't we look at Pentecost, what we're reading about in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Ghost, shouldn't we look at that as a time of rejoicing? Shouldn't we look at that as something that, you know, praise the Lord, the Holy Ghost has come. We sing songs about it, but if we're honest, as independent fundamental Baptists, and I was born and raised one, we get a little bit scared when people talking about getting excited about the fact that the Holy Ghost had come. But God's not afraid of it. Listen, that was a big deal. Again, as I remind you often, Jesus said it was expedient for us that he would go away so that the Holy Ghost would come. It was the promise of the Father that had been promised from long before that the Holy Ghost would come upon us. That's why you and I get to know that we're saved, is because he dwells within us. Boy, it's something that we ought to give thanks for. Another side note, and you'll probably kick me out as your pastor for saying this, but I'm willing to risk it. And that is, again, I was born and raised an independent Baptist, and I'm, with the Lord's help, I'm going to remain that way until the day of my departure. But, you know, one of the things that the mainline denominations do sometimes that I think we fail to do is they commemorate some special days. Now, they do it almost ad nauseum and with foolishness. Some of you came out of those mainline denominations, and you know what I'm talking about. But sometimes we ought to take note of the different feasts that are in God's Word that are made a big deal of, by the way, in the Mosaic Law. And not that we ought to follow them so that God is pleased, because we're not pleasing God by works. Amen? But for instance, a time like Pentecost, most of us don't even know when Pentecost is. And yet, shouldn't that be a time when, at least on our calendar, we would say, hey, this is the day that the Jews are celebrating Pentecost, and we know what it really means. And we can be really excited because that's the day that the Father fulfilled his promise that we would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And from the time of Acts chapter 2 until now, every believer, when they believe on Jesus Christ, they are baptized with the Holy Ghost, which means they are baptized into Christ. What a wonderful privilege we have. And it's all because of what God did on that day of Pentecost. That's something we got to think about. That's something we ought to have as a day of rejoicing, just like God told them to do, and say, hey, thank you, God, for all that you gave us on this day of Pentecost. But let's continue to look at, from Acts chapter number 2, let's look at the scene here, because I want to move on and get to some important things that we want to look at. Not only was the scene the time, which was Pentecost, but also look at the atmosphere. It's still in verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So I would have you note that the atmosphere was one of unity and a singular accord. In other words, they all had the same purpose. They were there for the same reason. I'm not going to preach a long message on this, but I think it's good for us to take a look at that and say, and just ask ourselves the question, as we gather together, for instance, on a Sunday night, are we of one accord? Do we all have the same purpose? Are we all seeking to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes what happens, if we're honest, is we become self-seeking. We have kind of our own agenda, our own plans, and the service or the church or whatever ought to be about me and make sure I get what I want. Things ought to go the way I think they ought to go, rather than giving honor and glory to God and letting Him have the focus and making sure that He's the one that's pleased. Well, that's what they were worried about. In fact, they were in one place with one accord based on chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Let's look over there. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, this is Jesus now, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Why were they in one place with one accord? They were waiting on the promise of the Father. Jesus said we'd be baptized with the Holy Ghost. They didn't know what it would look like, but they were looking for it. They had one purpose. That was the scene. But let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at verses 2 through 4, where I would call this section the promise fulfilled. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I hope everyone here understands that when it speaks of other tongues, it's talking about other languages. Okay? So a couple of things about the promise being fulfilled. Number one, it was sudden. It was sudden. It wasn't something that was gradual. It was sudden. Number two, it came with the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Can you hear that in your mind? Interesting thought, isn't it? Not only that, but that rushing mighty wind filled, that sound filled all the house where they were sitting. So it was a loud enough sound that it filled the house. It was what they heard. It was what came over them. It was the dominant sound in the house. Then the Bible says that there were cloven tongues like as a fire that were on them. Cloven means, in other words, that they were split in two. Those tongues of fire, just meaning basically almost like flames of fire that were on them, each one of them that appeared to them that way. Not only that, but they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Imagine having a room with about 120 people in it, a house, 120 people thereabouts, and everyone is filled with the Holy Ghost. Imagine what that would be like. And then the Spirit gave them utterance to speak with other tongues. They began to speak languages that they were not familiar with. Maybe there was one speaking a language that they already knew. That is possible. The Bible doesn't tell us that it wasn't that way. But they were speaking enough languages that it was obvious that the Spirit was doing it because those were not the languages that they were accustomed to. And they were languages that other people spoke, by the way. They were languages that were known somewhere around the world because there were people there who were hearing that. Now, because of this passage of Scripture right here, there is an idea that floats around different churches that if a person is filled with the Spirit, then they will speak in tongues. And that there is even this idea then that because this is the way it happened the first time when God sent the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, that we should seek to speak in tongues. But I want to help you from God's Word to see the truth about tongues. Tonight we want to look at that. We'll finish Acts chapter 2 in the section that we read, Lord willing, another time. But let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. We're going to do something a little bit different tonight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to walk you through a couple of chapters from God's Word that will help us get a good understanding of tongues, the idea of the gift of tongues. In other words, that the Holy Spirit, when He comes on a person, would give them the ability to speak in a different tongue than, you know, their native tongue of English or whatever. And I want us to see what the Bible says about it. You see, because it's easy for us to make up our own ideas about it, isn't it? Even as Baptists, sometimes we do that if we're honest. But let's look at what God's Word says about it. If you remember, the church in Corinth was a church that struggled with carnality. They liked showy things. They liked preeminence in some other things, and they would brag about, you know, who baptized them and all of that. Well, one of the things they also struggled with was spiritual gifts and wanting people to think that they were somebody because of the gift that they were given. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to correct that in 1 Corinthians, starting with chapter 12. Follow along with me as Paul writes here to the Corinthians. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren," this is verse 1 of chapter 12, "I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." By the way, verses 4, 5, and 6, you have the Trinity in those verses, don't you? The Spirit, the Lord, as in Jesus Christ, and then God as in the Father. Verse number 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man," read those next three words with me, "to profit withal." So why is the Holy Spirit given to us? Why does God give us gifts? To profit withal. Not to profit as in so that I can make money, but so that I can be a blessing to everybody. So that the church that I'm a part of, the brethren in Christ that are around me, that I touch every day with my actions, that they would be blessed. Now, that's me as a pastor, and you say, well, yeah, obviously, Pastor, you touch a lot of people's lives. But wait a minute, you have a gift from the Holy Spirit. And why is it given? Is it given so you can have a place of preeminence? No. It's given to profit, because you have something that can be a blessing. My wife and I were talking about this after the service this morning. You know, we have a church of all different kinds of people. Have you noticed that? All different kinds of people. Some of us are good looking. That's all I'll say. But I'm not just talking about good looks. I'm talking about personalities. Have you noticed that we have a lot of different personalities in the church? We have a lot of people who do things, listen, let's be honest, different than you would do them. And sometimes that even maybe gets under your skin a little bit. Sometimes there are people who do things just exactly like you would do them, and they're your favorite people because they think like I think, right? Let's be honest, that's the way we are as human beings. We like people who are like us. But you see, God places everyone in the church for a reason, because we need one another. People who do things differently than I do, who sometimes, yep, if I'm not walking in the Spirit, sometimes maybe they're a burr under my saddle a little bit as a Christian, and maybe I'm a little irritated by the way they would say something or the way they would do something. God often reminds me, listen, they are here for a reason. It's a good thing this church is not full of Weisses. Oh, man, what a mess this church would be if we were all Weisses. Man, whew. Terrible thought, right? God has all of us here for a reason, because as the Spirit gives us giftings, by the way, I'm talking about personalities there, but the Spirit of God and His giftings are beyond our personalities. That's even just God gives one person a gift that's not necessarily about their personality, but it's a spiritual gift. And sometimes it's easy for me to look down on their gift and say, well, that's not important. I mean, what I do, that's important. What the gifting God gave me, that's important. But I'm deceiving myself if I think that. Because every man has been given that by the Spirit to profit withal. It's important for us to remember that. Let's continue to read, if you would, with me. Let's see here. Or I'll read. You follow along. let's see here. I lost my spot. What verse was I on? 7. Okay, I was thinking I was further than that. Verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And the idea of severally is individually. That the Holy Spirit says, okay, Joe Kearney's going to have this gift, and Rebecca Weiss is going to have this gift, and Tom Parrish is going to have a different one, and Paul Schott's a different one, and on we can go through the church, right? The Holy Spirit decides. We don't get to decide. Now, verses 12 through I would say probably verse number 24, talk about how those gifts, it's sometimes easy for us to say, well, I'm not important. Again, the pastor, oh yeah, his gift is important, but I'm not. We're foolish to think that. Look at verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, in other words, no division, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now notice verse 29, are all apostles? The obvious answer is no. Are all prophets? Again, no. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? Obviously not. Verse 30, have all the gifts of healing? Nope. Do all speak with tongues? What's the obvious answer? No, not everybody speaks with tongues. Do all interpret? Again, obviously not. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. So right there in chapter number 12, we have an answer to whether or not if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to speak in tongues. Because it's asked as a rhetorical question, does everybody speak in tongues? And the obvious answer is no, not everybody does. There are different gifts given to different people at different times for different reasons. That's important to understand. Now, we are told in verse number 31 that we should covet or desire, right? Covet earnestly the best gifts. So some gifts are better than others. That's interesting, isn't it? But remember, why does the Holy Spirit give gifts? To profit with all. He gives them to profit. So the best gifts, wouldn't it? Obviously, we could conclude that the best gifts will be the ones that will help the body to profit as a whole. Not whether or not I get noticed for them, not with whether or not people look at me. That's not what makes the best gift. The best gift is the one where I can help the most people to grow in their faith, to be edified and strengthened, to become more like Christ. Those are the gifts I need to covet. Those are the gifts I need to seek for. And as he ends chapter 12, Paul says, but I show unto you a more excellent way. Well, that leads us to chapter 13. Now, chapter 13, we're not going to go all through just for time's sake, but what is the main word of chapter 13? Somebody help me out. Charity, right? Exactly, which if you go back to the Greek, that's the agape kind of love. That's a love that is concerned with the person, the individual, not what they can give to me, but what I can give to them. I want their best. I want them to look good. I want them to be at all God wanted them to be at. That's charity, okay? And so he then goes on to talk about charity in the context of here's the more excellent way. Should you seek earnestly the best gifts? Yes. But let me show you something even better. Charity. Love your brethren. Love them with a sacrificial love like God loves. Love them with a sacrificial love that is concerned with their well-being, which is concerned with how even other people perceive them. If you study charity, what you'll find is it's even concerned that they would look good in front of others. We don't often think about that. Not that I would look good, but charity causes me to love you in such a way that I want other people to think well of you. That's what we need to be seeking after, the Apostle Paul is telling us. In fact, he says, if I move mountains and have this kind of faith and am able to speak with all kinds of tongues, if I don't have charity, it profits me, what does he say? Nothing. It's no good. If I do all these wonderful things and have all these great gifts, but I don't have charity behind it, what good is it? And the obvious answer is nothing. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 8 of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So friends, from verse number 8, we do see that charity does not fail. Prophecies will fail. Tongues will cease. And knowledge will vanish away. Some take that to believe that the gift of tongues, as in when the Spirit comes on somebody, they just suddenly have the gift to be able to speak another tongue, that means that there would come a time when that would go away and that time has already come. In other words, that tongues are no more. That would be called a cessationist. Someone who thinks that it's ceased and it's done away with, okay? Now, whether or not you believe that, I don't really think matters all that much. Because God never tells us exactly when tongues would cease. I tend to think, just going to give you Mike Weiss's personal opinion, which isn't worth very much. But my personal opinion is the gift of tongues as a sign gift is done. The gift of tongues as in the ability to proclaim the wonderful works of God to somebody in another language, I wouldn't doubt that God would still use that. In fact, I've even heard of cases like that. Again, whether or not they're true, I can't guarantee you. But as far as a sign gift, we'll see that in a little bit. I do think it's done. I would consider myself a cessationist, okay, in that regard. But it doesn't really matter. What I do know is I should be seeking the kind of gifts that would allow me to profit the church. So let's continue to read, right? Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. I believe that's talking about the Word of God. When the Word of God was completed, a lot of those things would be done away with. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now, let's continue on with chapter number 14. We've seen so far, Holy Spirit give gifts. There's lots of different gifts. They're all given to profit. We shouldn't despise our own gift or someone else's gift. They're all there for a reason. The best thing we can seek for is charity, although we should covet earnestly the best gifts. But now look at chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may, and what's the next word? Prophesy. So if I want to desire something, it shouldn't be tongues. It shouldn't be other gifts. If I really want to edify and help, if I really want the church to profit, I should seek the gift of prophecy. Now, when you hear that, many times people will think, oh, that means to be able to foretell the future. Well, maybe, maybe not, but that's really not what prophesy means. It means to proclaim the Word of God. So if you really want to seek the right kind of gift, listen, get your nose in the book and pray and beg God to give you understanding in the Word of God so that you can have that knowledge to maybe teach a Sunday school class, maybe preach in junior church or at a nursing home or in a chapel here or there, or maybe even to be a preacher in a church as a pastor, an evangelist, or a missionary, or maybe even just when you're in the foyer conversing with your fellow brethren, that rather than talking about, you know, the Badgers or the Packers or whatever, or the weather, that you would have a word from God, not a word as in like the charismatics think of as a word, but a word from God as in, hey, you know what I read in God's word? And God showed me something, and boy, this encouraged me. Let me help you with this. Or when someone is hurting, a friend of yours, to be able to carry the word of God like a balm to their heart and prophesy for God and speak to them as if God were speaking. That's the gift that we should seek for. Let's look at what it says in verse number 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, by the way, when I'm speaking to God, I'm not edifying anyone else if they don't understand the language that I'm speaking. Verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth, what's that next word? Himself. No, wait a minute. Am I to seek to edify myself? Now, by the way, that's not a bad thing. I do need to be edified. But that's not why the Spirit of God was given primarily. It was that I could profit with all. Everybody. And if I'm speaking in an unknown tongue, the only person I'm edifying is myself. That's not what I'm supposed to be seeking after. Look at what it says in the middle of verse 4. But he that prophesieth edifieth the, what's the next word? Church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, If I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me, even so ye. For as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. I wish we had more time to go through all of chapter 14. I just don't feel like we should do that tonight. I would encourage you to read through the rest of it. You know what you'll find? The apostle gave them instructions on, okay, if tongues are going to be a part of the church, then they need to be done decently and in order. And if tongues are going to be done, number one, there should only be a couple of people that speak in tongues. Not everybody at once, not a bunch of, you know, hocus pocus and everybody speaking at the same time. One or two, and they have to be by course. In other words, one at a time, and there must be somebody to interpret. And that's what Paul told the Corinthian church as rules for tongue speaking. So when you find yourself in a situation, if you're ever around somebody and they talk about speaking in tongues and they went to a meeting and they were speaking in tongues there, you can ask them, well, let me ask you this. How many people spoke in tongues? If it was more than one or two, they broke Paul's rules. Did anybody interpret? Okay, if not, then you broke the rules. And then there was another criteria that Paul gave, and that is that women were not to be the ones speaking in tongues. Ouch. So ask them, were there women speaking in the church in tongues? And if there were, then that breaks the rules. You see, God wanted all things done decently and in order. So when you hear that idea that, oh man, if you're really filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll speak in tongues, you ought to be able to take anybody to 1 Corinthians 12 and say, listen, let's look at what the Bible says. And just read through 12, 13, 14. And every time, you know what you'll find? You'll find that the Word of God has the answer. Were the tongues in Acts chapter 2 real? Absolutely. Were they a sign that the Spirit of God had fallen upon them? Yes. And you know what we're going to find later on in the book of Acts? That same sign came again. But it was a sign, just like Paul said, not to the believers. It was a sign to the unbelievers. And we'll learn about that a little bit later on. Let's pray, and then we will close.